are going to be in Matthew this morning, and I'm going to take a rather large chunk. I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapters 18, 19, and 20. So obviously with looking at a section that big, we won't cover everything in as much detail as we might otherwise, but hopefully we will see the benefit of taking these three chapters together. All right. Before we jump in, please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we enter into your presence with great confidence. We're not in ourselves, not in anything that we have said or done, but our confidence, our hope, lies in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Our confidence lies in his ascension to your right hand, where even now he intercedes for your people. Father, we trust in his perfect sacrifice. We trust in his high priestly work. Father, we trust him as our king, and we trust his word as our prophet. Father, would you please help us this morning to hear and to respond in a way that honors you? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapters 18, 19, and 20. Let me begin with a question. You know, don't look to your left or your right, please, but which one of us is the worst? Don't do it. Don't look to the left or the right. Which one's, but go ahead, picture them in your head, the worst person among us. You're doing it, aren't you? You have someone, you pictured someone in your head. Shame on you. That's all right. God's word is going to address you this morning. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 really have one primary theme running through all of it. It must be held together to see what the parts mean to communicate. And I hope to show us that this morning, because at the very heart of this section, running from the beginning of 18 to the end of chapter 20, is the answer to this question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe the goal is not so much to answer that question, but to address it. And that is where we begin this morning, chapter 18, verses 1 and following. But before we jump into that, let me just remind us quickly where we have been. It is important to remember this which we are about to see comes on the heels of the great confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, followed, of course, by the Mount Transfiguration experience of Peter, James, and John being taken up on the mount where they see Jesus appear in glory, right? Transformed before their eyes, transfigured before their eyes, and then that experience that we saw last week of descending back down the mountain, ending, of course, with the teaching, Peter's lesson about the children of God, the sons being free, and free indeed. And that leads to this. And I pointed out where we have been because this question makes sense to some extent in light of where we have just come from. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, verse 1, chapter 18, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We see their question, and we'd do good to consider it for just a moment before we jump into Jesus's answer. And think about the timing of this question. First, you have Peter, who has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus commends him, even says that he will build his church upon Peter. Right. And so Peter seems to be in the forerunning for such a position as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, to the right or to the left of Jesus, Jesus is already occupying the greatest place in the kingdom of heaven. But the disciples are vying for those other prominent positions. It must be filled. So Then, of course, after Peter's confession, you have Peter, James, and John being pulled aside, and they get an experience that the other disciples don't have. So, is Peter or James or John or one of the other disciples going to fill those seats to Jesus' left or right when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father and establishes kingdom on the earth? I think the reality is, though we may chuckle, I would never, in fact, at the beginning, right, I didn't ask who among us is the greatest, because we're Christians and very humble, and so we would never entertain such a question, right? But the reality is, I think it informs and even infects much of our thinking. I think that though we wouldn't entertain it in its brazen, unadulterated form, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we are impacted by it on every side. We are constantly doing it, even. We don't have to try, I think. I think it's like breathing for us. It's the way that we perceive the world on a scale. And there's those who are in front of us, and there are those who are behind us. But it is a scale nonetheless. And really, this isn't to say, again, that's why I posed the question the way I did. It's not to say that any of us would put ourselves to the top. In fact, many of us maybe would put ourselves at the very bottom. But that's really just the case in point, isn't it? If you're using the scale at all, if you're placing yourself anywhere on the spectrum of greater or lesser, then indeed you're using that way of thinking that Jesus is going to address in the following chapters. So, Jesus has the answer. Look in verses 3 and 4. Start at 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question that was posed. Look at Jesus' answer. First, Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. You are asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But let's start with how you are even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Look at verse 3 again. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." They're asking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he answers them along the lines of, well, let's talk about how you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's start there. This is critical. Jesus doesn't rank the disciples. He doesn't list the top contenders for the coveted position of the right hand and left hand spot in his kingdom. Jesus says, as long as you're asking that question, you are in danger of never even entering the kingdom of heaven. Forget about your rank and think about how you are going to enter the kingdom. Jesus has already clearly defined the requirements, has he not? Chapter 5, verse 20, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, of course, that's chapter 5, and a lot has taken place since then as we followed the course of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has revealed the unrighteousness of the Pharisees' righteousness, if you will. And maybe the disciples have taken comfort in that. We used to think the Pharisees and scribes were awesome, but now Jesus has knocked them down a couple pegs, and I'm starting to feel pretty good about myself. We're sick. We're sick. Right? I mean, the reality is we do often find solace and comfort in the failure of others. Might as well admit it. God sees it all. I may not be satisfied with an 85 on my test score until I find out that Johnny got an 80. And all of a sudden, I'm feeling like an 85 is pretty good. Right? You see, I don't have to be great when I'm using the greatest posture or attitude or way of thinking. I don't have to be great. I just have to be greater. I just have to, if I'm going to be greatest, I don't even have to be great as long as everyone's worse than I am. Either way, disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is, therefore, establishing his kingdom. They've confessed that. They've established that. They're confident in that at this point. Furthermore, they know that Jesus has picked them. That, they might be a little rough around the edges, might be struggling with the whole faith thing. constantly being told they're of little faith or lacking faith. They may just be fishermen from Galilee, some of them, but Jesus has found a real diamond in the rough with these guys. And so they are over worrying about whether they will enter the kingdom, and now they can focus on fighting and clawing their way to the top of the kingdom. So Jesus' answer could not be more important. Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You might paraphrase it like this. No one with a big head is going to enter the narrow gate. Jesus says that they and we must become like children. What does he mean by that? He answers it, or he says explicitly what he means by that in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Entry into the kingdom requires one to humble himself or herself. Children may not be selfless. They're not. But young children are certainly humble. That is, in regards to acknowledging their needs. Children are dependent. They're needy. Relentless even when it comes to getting what they want. Amen? We have enough parents in here? They know what they want and need, and they ask for it. Unlike adults, they are not embarrassed, right, to admit their dependency, their weakness, their need for help. They don't pretend to be able to take care of themselves, even though they can't. They know they can't, and they are more than okay with that. Think about it. Well, one of the primary tasks that a parent has is to teach their kids to be independent. Why? Because they're dependent. And most of us would stay that way, like forever. That's why parents have to wrestle so hard to get their kids to be independent. Because, I mean, if mom will keep doing my laundry and shopping for my groceries and paying the dad will pay the bills, I'll stay there forever. This is great. But as parents raising kids, it's a really bad thing, right? But as children of God, that's exactly how it's supposed to be. We never become independent of our Father. We never reach the place where, thanks, Dad, you've done a great job, I'll take it from here, right? I can do it on my own now. Never. We're always His children. Always dependent. Always needy. Always. And so Jesus says, the greatest in the kingdom is the one who humbles himself like a child, the one who comes knowing that they have nothing but sin and no hope but God. But notice that posture, that attitude is completely contrary to the posture that allows for the question to begin with. Does that make sense? The recognition that all that I have is completely dependent upon God, it completely demolishes the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? If you look at Jesus' answer closely, you'll notice something else. Unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in verse 3, right? And then he turns around and he says that actually the one who turns and humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What has he just said? He just said, listen, unless you humble yourself like a child, you're never going to enter the kingdom. And if you humble yourself like a child and enter the kingdom, you're the greatest. Wouldn't that be everyone in the kingdom then, Jesus? You guys are sharp, right? Who is the greatest? The one who enters the kingdom. Of course, Jesus has already said something like this, hasn't he, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. After all, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is still greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of people born among women. The least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. The least is the greatest. Now, as I was thinking through this, I actually get the frustration one might feel about this on the horizontal plane. This just doesn't, I mean, this isn't the way we think. It's not the way we see our world. It's not the way that we have been raised in society. It's contrary to everything we know to be true. I have this image of Zeke in Peru. Him and Eli were doing a a talent show, actually, him, Eli, and Lily, and one of Lily's friends. And Lily and one of her friends was the judge of the talent show, and you had Eli competing against Zeke. And they're, you know, Zeke does this really good something. I don't remember what it was. We have video of it, though, if anyone wants to see it. And then Eli did something. He completely butchered it. Like, you see it on video. Like, it's horrible. It just wasn't very good, whatever he was trying to do. And so, you know, the judges talk, and they talk about how excellent Zeke did, and it was really good, and he blah, blah, blah. And then they, you know, they kind of talk about Eli, and then they say, and you guys both win! And you can just see Zeke, he's just like... I mean, he was really upset. He's like, that's not how it works! That's not how it works! I'm clearly better! I'm better! So to summarize, Jesus says, if you're wondering, if you're thinking about, you're asking a question, if you're wondering who's the greatest, you're not. That's I'm just paraphrasing. That's to summarize. It's really that simple. If you're wondering if you are better, you are actually in worse condition than the one who recognizes that they have no hope, because you have not even found the only gate by which you may enter the kingdom of heaven. Point is, that is the wrong question. Right? It's the wrong question. And there is a better question, one that puts everything else in perspective. And it is not who is the greatest. But in order to get to that question, and the text itself provides the right question, in order to get to that question, we've got to keep moving. Okay? So before we get to the right question, Jesus employs one of his favorite teaching techniques in the verses that follow, verses 5 through 35. Now remember, all of this is still in response to the question, who is the greatest? Jesus says the greatest is the one who humbles himself like a child. In verses 5 and 6, he seems to change subjects then, right? But he is not changing subjects. He is marking out a path away from the self-centered question, who is the greatest, towards the other-centered question, how should I care for my brothers and sisters? The world asks who is the greatest. God's children, especially those called to lead the church, mind you, ask how may I serve the least of these? And notice the basic flow of the passage. First, you have the reality of sin in verses 5 through 9. And again, it seems like an interesting rabbit trail on the part of Jesus. He kind of takes off in verses 5 through 9. But when you see it in the flow of the whole, it is clear that this is still part of the response to the question, their question. Sin is real, and it is a threat. And the cost of sin, as Jesus says in verse 9, is eternal hell. Jesus then moves to the effect of sin. Sin leads the sheep astray. It's constantly threatening to cause them to stumble. But God the Father loves his sheep and does not desire one of them should perish. Then Jesus offers the remediation of sin. Sin must be addressed in the life of the community. It must be addressed and forgiveness must be extended. And if you look at the whole chapter, the disciples ask at the beginning, who is the greatest? Jesus says that the humble are the greatest. And then he moves on to address the disciples, not their question directly, specifically, but instead saying, listen, the kingdom, we're going to see this more clearly, but the kingdom is it's filled. It's filled. And it's going to be filled with the least of these. So, those who serve them can prepare to engage sin. Receive them. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't despise them. Instead, seek them. Correct them when they sin and forgive them when they wrong you. Are you following? If you just follow along, receive them, verse 5. Don't cause them to stumble, verse 5. Or verse 6. Don't despise them. Verse 10, instead, seek them, the rest of that passage through verse 14. Correct them, verse 15 and following, and forgive them, How often? Seven times? No, 77 times, or 7 times 70. Indefinitely. So, if I was to take that the second part of that chapter, you might summarize it like this, and this is how it fits into to the question and the answer. If I take verses 5 through 35, you could summarize it, it's not about you. Like right? That's the question at the beginning. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus just flips it on his head and says, it's kind of like, who is my neighbor? See, Jesus loves this teaching technique. The man asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, go be a good neighbor. Here, Jesus asks, or the disciples are asking, who is the greatest? And Jesus says, go and serve the children of God. Again, this becomes clearer as we move on. Who is the greatest puts everyone on a scale. But God's children aren't concerned with who is the greatest. They are overwhelmed by the greatness of God's mercy. They don't have time to ask who is the greatest. There is too much sin and too many sheep to spend our lives staring at our navels, wondering where we will be sitting in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus isn't done. He's going to lead his disciples to the right question. And this is where it gets really interesting, by the way. You got to follow along in your Bible. We're moving on to chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. When we see this in the broader context of this section, what we see is two obvious candidates for who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that's how this narrative flows. So right after the fourth discourse, which is what we just read in verses 1 through really 19:1 is the end of that. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, which marks the end of that fourth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, he moves right into a couple of illustrations. Here's a couple of candidates for the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You have door one, the Pharisee. Right? I mean, we're talking about the top of the food chain. The Pharisee's a pretty good candidate. He's a Bible scholar. He's conservative, right? Pious. Zealous for the law, for the word of God. And he's a good candidate. Of course, what we see is that he's obviously not the one. Here are the religious leaders, right? Scholars, Bible experts, and they're very religious. They come to what? Test Jesus, according to verse 3. They aren't coming with a real question. They are not seeking knowledge. They believe they know the answer. I mean, this is just the opposite of someone that's humbled like a child. Not exactly the humility of a child being demonstrated here. Jesus answers their question and their follow-up question, and the Pharisee exits stage left, and that's all for the Pharisee. The exchange with the disciples adds an important layer, though. In the eyes of the disciples, Jesus' teaching is really tough. I mean, he has just said that divorce is sinful. That it's at the root of divorce is sin. Hardness of heart is what makes even the conversation about divorce necessary. Presumably, disgruntled that Jesus passed their test and Jesus had the gall to say that Moses allowed divorce because of their hardness of heart, the Pharisees exit, and the disciples come to Jesus and express their maybe discouragement. I mean, Jesus, if this is the case, it's probably better just not to marry. And Jesus doesn't respond directly about whether it is or it isn't. Jesus responds by telling them it isn't really an option except for those to whom it is given. You can't just pick that. Unless you've been given the gift of celibacy, there will be no avoiding marriage. And they will be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, some, that is. Now, if we continue to use the lens of who is the greatest, and I'm arguing that we must, notice who just got used as a position of honor. Who? And so we're talking about, if we're using the lens of who is the greatest, Jesus is going to take an unlikely candidate, and he's going to say, yeah, but there's going to be someone who's actually given the gift to serve in the kingdom, and boom, it's, you know, like a eunuch. Now, I probably don't have to do a ton of historical cultural work here to get you to understand that that's usually not like a prize after position. Left hand, right hand of Jesus, absolutely. Eunuch, no thanks. Is there like a doorkeeper position open? I'll take that one. A eunuch was not exactly a coveted position. The term did not normally denote a position of honor. So when the disciples asked who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they were sitting on a little throne to the left or right of Jesus' big throne, not serving in his courts as a eunuch. In regards to eunuchs, Jesus says, listen, some are born that way. What a pity. Some are made that way by men, usually after being captured in war. Talk about being humbled, right? Snip, snip, and the rest of your life you're serving the king's harem because you're impotent and harmless. And when Jesus says, but some will make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, I mean, that had to, you gotta read it. I mean, in context, it had to blow their minds. Say what? It's like, why would anyone make themselves a eunuch, Jesus? And Jesus is talking like this is a good thing. It's only for those to whom it has been given, he says, like a gift. You might be given the gift to be this eunuch. Some will be allowed to forego. Just to be clear, we're not talking about physical. It wasn't necessarily the physical act of becoming a eunuch. But the foregoing, right, of the pleasures and privileges and responsibilities of marriage and rearing children in order to serve in the kingdom. So, in the broader context, the application is clear. The implication is clear. The disciples are wondering how they can become the greatest. The answer, by becoming a servant. By becoming a servant. Giving up what it is that you are actually after. What? Power, honor, glory, riches, fame, and serving. And in case the reader has failed to make the connection of what we started in chapter 18 at the beginning, Matthew makes the connection for us by returning to the theme of children in chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Of course, here there are literal children. Literal children are being brought to Jesus. But notice the disciples, they do what? The disciples despise them. They despise the children, rebuking the people for troubling Jesus with all these little, you know, little booger eaters is kind of how they seem to, this seems to be their attitude towards them. That's not our attitude, but that is, the disciples despise them. Right? So holding it in the context of the bigger picture, the lesson is clear. It has nothing to do with, by the way, infant baptism. Just like these little children that people are bringing to Jesus, do not despise or hinder the lowly and humbled who come to Jesus. That's the lesson. Right? The disciples are despising those who are coming to Jesus. And Jesus makes it explicit by reiterating the same point from chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, he says in chapter 19, verse 14. To who belongs the kingdom of heaven? I ask that question. Like, look at the verse. To who belongs the kingdom of heaven? Children? No. To those who have humbled themselves like children. That's who the kingdom belongs to. The kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to Pharisees who think they know it all. It belongs to those who turn and humble themselves like children who are completely dependent on their father, like eunuchs who would give up everything to serve the interests of their king. The kingdom of heaven also doesn't belong to rich, youthful people. Look at verses 16 through 30. And let me remind us again that when we see this in the context of this whole section, some very important ideas surface that might otherwise be lost. For example, we have just seen Pharisees representing the religious elite, a good candidate for the greatest in the kingdom, highly educated Bible expert. Then we have a reminder that Jesus receives children. And now, who do we meet? A rich, presumably influential, young man with everything going for him. And this is what we need to notice. These encounters depict the most likely candidates for the kingdom of heaven in this historical cultural context. It doesn't have the same effect on us because we don't connect riches with blessing, at least not in our circles. There are some circles who certainly do, don't they? That God's pleasure is specifically linked to the physical and material blessings that he pours out on his people. The Pharisees and this young rich man serve the point. Surely he will be great in the kingdom of heaven. But just as the Pharisees walk away from Jesus angry and offended, this man walks away from Jesus disappointed and sad. Now, whatever else we might say about this narrative, we must notice that here is a picture of one that would surely enter the kingdom of heaven, and one who we might assume anyway will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So we might ask, what went wrong? We might be tempted to say it was his love for his possessions, and this is certainly implied, but I think that the main problem why this young rich man is not the right candidate is found in verse 17. Jesus addresses it from the outset when he says, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. But look at what Jesus says right after the question, right before the second statement. There is only one who is good. There's only one who is good. This man does not understand that. In fact, it seems clear that this rich guy really believes that he is good. Right? I mean, his response communicates exactly that. Oh, the commandments, I've kept them. I kept them all. What else you got for me? Give it to me and I'll do it. What is the good deed that I must do to earn the kingdom of heaven? Because quite frankly, I've already mastered all the other things. I'm looking for a new challenge here, right? Why did he come to Jesus? Not because he needed mercy, not for forgiveness, just to make sure there's not one more thing that he could do just to lock down, take it to the next level, his security, his position. And the assumption is that if Jesus tells him what to do, the assumption is on his part, right, that he will do it. Just tell me what to do, Jesus, and I'll do it. And Jesus says, you're wrong. You're not good. Jesus doesn't say that, but that's what he says, isn't it? There's only one who is good, and it's not you. It's not you. The rich young man's love for his great possessions is not his primary problem. It's not his primary problem. His primary problem is that he doesn't realize that they will profit him nothing on the day that the Son of Man returns in his Father's glory to repay each one according to what he has done. His primary problem is not love of money. His primary problem is that he doesn't know that he has a problem. That's his primary problem. He doesn't even realize that he has a problem. He doesn't realize how desperate his situation actually is. His pride has blinded him to the debt of sin that will damn him to eternal punishment. The command to sell all that he had and follow Jesus was simply the scalpel that Jesus used to slay the flesh and reveal the tumor inside. He's not willing to sell all and to follow Jesus precisely because he does not know that he has forfeited his own soul and is in desperate need of a redeemer. He does not know that he needs to follow Jesus. Indeed, this is the problem with wealth and comfort in this life. It is so easy to be deceived by it. It is so easy to believe that we don't need any help. If you are sitting here this morning and you can't relate to that, if you really believe that you aren't at times deceived into thinking that you have this on your own, that you can do this, you're not seeing clearly. It's so hard to humble yourself like a child and acknowledge that you are no better off than the drunk in the gutter, the prostitute in the brothel. No better off than the single mom at a homeless shelter. But be honest with yourself. You think you are. We think we are. No better off. Your debt is no less. Your debt is no less. We didn't look into that parable that Jesus used, not in regards to Peter asking the question, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times, will that do it? And Jesus' response. Most of us, I think, are familiar with that parable. But in it, the example is that the man owes 200,000 years according to a laborer's wage. That's his debt. Listen, the reality is our debt's greater than that. It's greater. Or to put it in terms that we've been using, the rich and comfortable are more likely to waste their time asking, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And if there is any doubt, the rich were believed to be blessed by God and therefore more likely to enter the kingdom of heaven. The response of the disciples makes it clear, does it not? Look at verse 23 and following in chapter 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, what? The response makes it clear. They don't have a hook for that. Like us, we'd be like, yeah, we know all those rich people are going to hell. Right? I mean, we would. That doesn't inform our thinking the way it does Job, right? Abraham. Men of old who go to Psalm 73. The Old Testament saints struggled with the idea that people would be financially blessed and God actually not be pleased with them. There's this connection between riches and being in the right relationship with God. And here you have not only a rich man, but you have a rich man who has kept the commandments, so he says. Jesus says that riches has nothing to do with it. In fact, riches will just make it harder. Why? It makes it harder to see their desperate need. And so, again, that leads to verse 25. And here, finally, I know you waited for it, oh so patiently, verse 25, the right question. This is the right question. That we start this whole thing with the wrong question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The right question, then who can be saved? If this is true, Jesus, who can be saved? Oh, man, I'll tell you what, if you're thinking in terms of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, I mean, this just, it pops your balloon. It takes all the air out of your head, your ego. It's the right question, though. If this is so, who then can be saved? And you think about how diametrically opposed this is to the first question. The first assumes a merit-based system, does it not? The first question assumes that the kingdom of heaven works like the kingdoms of men and imports the same criteria. The strongest, the fastest, the bravest, the smartest, the most educated, the wealthiest, the most powerful. They're the likely candidates to be first in the kingdom of heaven. Remember what we've just seen. The brilliant, pious Bible scholar and the rich, righteous young man. Both of them, not in. But we certainly have intelligence, education, wealth, power, and youth represented. And it makes sense to us. We're talking about a kingdom, and the disciples are anticipating an earthly kingdom. They're struggling, really struggling, to understand that that's not what Jesus is doing. And if you think about the kingdoms of men, they demand and depend upon such qualities, do they not? Intelligence and power and riches. I mean, they don't only demand it, they depend upon it. This kingdom thing you're doing, Jesus, is going to work. We need some guys like that Pharisee you just drove away. I mean, he's smart. I mean, you could work with him a little bit. But Jesus sends them away. They don't follow him because they have no clue how desperately they need him. Not strength, but weakness characterizes the citizens of heaven. Intelligence and wisdom, but trust characterizes the constituents of heaven. Not wealth and power and strength, but humility. Turning and becoming like a child is what marks the one entering the kingdom of heaven. The wrong question, who is the greatest? The right question, who then can be saved? Jesus answers, verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this is the point. It is not possible for you to know the Bible well enough to get into heaven. It's not possible for you to do enough, say enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not possible. You aren't good. I'm not good. But God is. He is holy and just and will not let any injustice, any sin, any iniquity go unpunished. So who can be saved? No one. If it depends on people. If it depends on man, no one is what Jesus says. It is impossible. Okay. The spectrum, least, greatest, boom, done. Everyone was just consigned to hell. The king in the castle with all the riches and power in the world, as well as the prostitute in the brothel. Do you think that any of us entered the kingdom of heaven through a narrow gate and then, boom, the spectrum's like reestablished? Okay, now everyone line up. Jeff, you're number 76. Nancy, you're... I won't do it. But right? Because either way, it's malarkey. It doesn't work. It's gone. It's done away with. And that's the point. Greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can't even get in. God does it. And then that's exactly where Jesus is going to go. Is it not? What I love about this is one of those things that reveals my own sickness, but I'm so encouraged by Peter's next question. I mean, everything that Jesus has just said, and Jesus turns around and it's almost like you have those moments with your kids when you're talking to your kids and you can tell like their mind has drifted off. And all of a sudden, you know, you're done talking and they say, can we go get ice cream? And you're like, I just told you something that was critical for you becoming a man. And I forget what it is. It's so important now. It's life. But so Peter has like that moment. Like he's talking about one thing, and then what? He turns around and asks, "Okay, wait a minute. We left everything. What do we get? What do we get, Peter? What do we get?" It's a repeat of the same question we saw at the beginning, right? I mean, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, so listen, I've given up everything. Tell me what I'm going to get. I want to know. But Jesus is so sweet, isn't he? No, I mean, he really is. He's so sweet and so patient. He assures Peter, listen, Peter, there's nothing that you, or listen, Peter, listen to this, you or anyone else has given up that compares to what our Father has in store for you. And that's what Jesus says. Right? He does say, he adds to it at the very end, but, Peter, listen, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And notice that we find the exact opposite of that. So this kind of serves as an inclusio at the end of chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 16. We find just the opposite. So the last will be first and the first last. The exact opposite order. This whole thing held together there. And what does Jesus say there? It's addressing Peter's question, right? Peter's question was, well, what then do we get? And Jesus assures him, listen, 12 thrones judging Israel and everyone else who has left family and kids everything behind for my sake, they are going to receive 100-fold, Jesus says, and will inherit eternal life. But then he says this, because really he's condescending there, and he's patiently instructing, encouraging Peter. But he's still going to teach him in the midst of that. Be careful, Peter, because you're going to be tempted to think because you've served longer, worked harder, done more for the kingdom, that somehow the reward is going to be greater. Right? So he tells this parable about a master who goes out into the street and he calls a person to work, and the person comes and works in his fields, and then he calls another a few hours later. Most of us are familiar with the parable. And then in the 11th hour, right before the day ends, he calls someone else, and then they come, and he says, okay, go ahead and line up last, those who arrived last, and to those who arrived first, and he pays out their wages. And so he pays the people who arrived last exactly what he had promised to the people who arrived first. And so the people who arrive first are thinking, like Peter, are thinking, oh, this is great. I mean, if they're getting that, then I can't wait to see what I get. And what does he get? It's exactly what the last people got. Right? Now, there's all sorts of things that we might read into that. This is a parable with one main point, and the main point is God's generosity. It's not that anyone has worked for anything. It's to illustrate and to emphasize God's generosity. In the first half, in chapter 18, we saw God's mercy emphasized. In chapter 20 here, we see God's grace emphasized. All right. So, we really end where we begin, do we not? In verse 20 of chapter 20 through to the end. After all of that, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that is John and James, the mother of John and James, came up to him, to Jesus, and kneeling before him, asked him for something. And he says to her, well, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. I mean, there are ways in which this is extremely encouraging for a pastor. I mean, even Jesus, you know, people didn't listen. That's not you guys, this is when I preach at other places sometimes. This is a return to the same theme, is it not? Instead, they're not asking who is the greatest. This is a specific request. Let my two sons be the greatest. Let them be the greatest in your kingdom. And it's not just the mom, is it? This isn't just a mom thing. Moms will do this. This isn't just a mom thing, though, is it? Because James and John respond to his question. And you do not know what it is that you're asking. Verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they say, yeah, we're able. We're able to do it. We'll take it. We've applied for the job, and we're able to do whatever it is that you ask of us. And he says, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. All right, listen, just real quick, what did Jesus just say? Who's it for? For whoever the Father gives it to. Why? Because they've earned it? No. It's all by grace. It's pure, unadulterated, unimaginable grace. I mean, there's so many ways in which we might be discouraged as we think about this whole idea of who is the greatest and how often we actually play into it in our relationships. But then we're reminded at the end of the day, praise the Lord that it's the case, that it's by pure grace. Our Father will hold us fast. Jesus has just told them before moving into this section that for the third time he's told them he is going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, be delivered over to the Gentiles, be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And so, this section ends with, it would seem right, it shall not be so among you. That is this response to John and James and the other disciples, because the disciples are upset whenever they find out that John and James have tried to steal the two thrones that everyone's after. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. Verse 25, 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, humbled like a child. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a great reversal in the work of Christ that must take place in the life of his people. No longer chasing a position or a title or power, but instead having been freed. The sons are free, remember? Having been freed. Freed from any delusion that we can merit anything before God. Freed from any delusion that we could ever pay the debt that we owed. Freed from any delusion that we are better than anyone else
On what scale? Ours. Our scale. On God's scale. Eternal hell. But by His pure grace, He has made a way for sinners like you and me to enter into His presence, to be adopted as His children, to receive every spiritual blessing through faith alone in His Son alone. That's why we gather every week. But that needs to be reflected in the way that we love one another and minister to one another, engage one another. And we must daily mortify what is alive in all of us. And that is the subtle temptation to think that we're better than someone else. You know why Jesus inserts what he does in the fourth discourse, why it's right there? Because he's talking about church life. He's talking about how we have to stop navel gazing and actually love one another, pursue one another. And not only that, but the presence of sin. It's not going away, folks. Not from you and not from me and not from us. There's nothing that will make it harder to minister among a bunch of broken people than the delusion that you think that you're not broken. I'll do one better. The only thing that will make it more difficult to minister among a bunch of broken people is the delusion of thinking that you're the only broken person. You're not. All right. So, there it is. Might be tempted to end it right at verse 28, but the section really doesn't end there. It ends in the very next passage, which is what makes this so stinking beautiful. Look at verses 29 through 34. Think about what we've seen as a whole. We've seen the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We've seen Jesus answer, if you don't turn and humble yourself like a child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. We've seen the Pharisee and we've seen the rich young ruler, and both of them walk away from Jesus. They don't pursue him. And here, the whole section ends with this. And it just seems like, oh, it's another miracle narrative. Yes, Jesus is powerful and he can heal people. That's really cool. But it doesn't work like that when you see it side by side with what precedes it. What has Jesus just been asked? He's been asked a question Jesus asked a question. What is it that you want me to do? What do you want? Well, Jesus asked that question again. What do you want me to do for you? To two men who are following along, crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stops. What do you want me to do? Not try to pass some test that you have devised. Not try to tell you what it is that you can do in order to secure eternal life, not even for the right hand or for the left hand. What is it that they want him to do? Lord, let our eyes be opened. Application? That's it. It's actually in the passage for you and me. That's it. This is the application. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Lord, please let our eyes be opened and see things as they really are. You have done what is impossible for us to do. So what is left to do? To cry out. Confidently receive what it is that Jesus offers and then do what these two blind men do, and that is follow Jesus. And that's exactly what they do. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The Pharisee didn't. The rich young ruler didn't, but these two blind men. Now, listen, this is where I should stop, but I don't. We may not have a great enough appreciation for blindness. There are a few things that are as humbling as being struck blind. Think about the book of Acts. How was Saul humbled? The Lord struck him blind. And you know what it says? The Lord struck him blind and he was led around by the hand. Utterly dependent. If the people had walked away from him, he would have perished. He was completely dependent on them to lead him into the city where he might find shelter, food, and care. And ultimately, the prayer of Ananias. This picture of blindness is a picture of our own state apart from the loving, caring hand of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us be led. Let us confess and celebrate and shout from the rooftop, we are weak and helpless, but we have a perfect Savior. We have a strong King. We have a priest who even this very moment is interceding for us. Amen. All right. Pray with me, please. Gracious Father, oh Lord, you know how prone we are to look up and down the rows and to rank ourselves. Father, would you forgive us where we have entertained that, cultivated that posture, that attitude? Father, instead, would you see how utterly helpless we are apart from your grace and your mercy? We bring nothing to the equation, the table, except for our sin. Father, if you were to remove your hand for one moment, we would return to our vomit. Please, Father, have mercy on us and help us to embrace that, to indeed be like children who daily, hourly go to our Father and ask for what it is that we need. You graciously give it through your Son, Jesus Christ, and then help us to turn to one another and to love one another in a way that demonstrates that we are well aware that we are better than no one. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.